Good, good. Excellent. Glad you're at least awake and alive. This is the second of our 5 weeks on the authentic Jesus. Even though all we do in Credo, we try and focus around Jesus, especially these 5 weeks, trying to cut through all of the weird and imaginative pictures of Jesus we cook up. And get to who he really was, what he did, and what it means for us. But tonight, as we think about Jesus, we're actually going to start with roller coasters. I want to tell you about my friend Aki, a Japanese student who was here in 2006, international student. I got to go visit him in 2010, and we went to Fuji-Q. Have you guys ever been to Fuji-Q? It's wonderful. You know Mount Fuji, right? Iconic bit of Japan. At the base of it is this giant amusement park. Wonderful kind of placing. And there are one of my first two roller coasters. The first one was apparently one of the tallest in the world at one point. You just go up, 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 and then suddenly down. I happened to be sitting next to Fee Kersop, one of the other now staff workers. She was on the mission team that was there at the time. I think I crushed her kneecap. Because, of course, it feels safer at the time to grip someone else than the thing in front of you. The second one, though, Aki, my friend, said, we have to go on Dodonpa. Dodonpa. And so I was like, okay, lined up, rainy day, not many people. Got into the front kind of, you know, pod capsule thing. And up on there, they have this countdown from 30 seconds, lights and flashing. They got this big board telling you that you're about to be launched from 0 to 172 kilometers an hour in 1.6 seconds, which is still a record breaker. And in fact, they tell you, is equivalent to the G-forces from taking off from the Earth's atmosphere, like in a rocket ship. It's a serious counting down, 10, 9, 8. And I notice in front of us, so we're kind of getting G'd up, there's like these Japanese script scratched, kind of, you know, looking like it's been scratched into the thing. And my Japanese, 2 years at uni means nothing. Couldn't understand. I turned to Aki, what does that say? And with complete kind of deadpan, as only a Japanese man could do, he grabs hold and he turns to me and he says, I regret nothing. 2-1. And there's skin flapping everywhere and we're screaming, but the screen gets left behind you. And I regret nothing. A wonderful sentiment to see on a roller coaster. And something that many of us wish we could say and actually mean. Because we all have regrets. Regret that feeling you get when you think about the past, the things you've done, the things that have been done to you that you've tried to forget, that you've tried to push back into that dark corner of your mind, right? Out of the everyday thoughts, but always when you're lying awake in bed, seems to kind of replay with that wincing moment-by-moment accuracy. Regrets when the past kind of punches through into the present. We have things in our life that we wish didn't happen. The things we can't believe we actually did, the things we can't believe others did to us. And tonight we are confronted with regrets. Last week, of course, we were introduced to Jesus as the solution to to our deepest problem of sin, God's solution to the problem. And since then, as you've been reading in small groups, if you've been part of one of those, he's been traveling, healing, teaching about God, all of which kind of comes together tonight into a dinner invitation, kind of a My Kitchen Rule scenario. And Paul's going to bring us what happens next.
Good evening, everyone. For those of you who weren't here last week, my name is Paul. I'm a fifth-year IT student, and I'll be reading tonight's Bible reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. It should be up on the screen, or you can follow along at the Credo Hub. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Can I have my own cover?
Oh, thank you. There you go.
Very helpful. Always good to have the Bible in front of you when you're teaching it. Okay, so we have this dinner party, and at this dinner we're introduced to two people. The first is the host, this Pharisee. A Pharisee was a member of a particular group of people within the Jewish religion who took God super seriously, following the laws and customs to the T, all the rituals, the kind of the washings, the prescriptions about who you can associate with, who you can't associate with. And because John, as we saw last week, and now Jesus, in their traveling, their ministry, their teaching, were so focused about teaching about God, they attracted the attention of the Pharisees. They're one of the main kind of conversation partners in Luke of Jesus. But all the while along, they're always a little bit cautious of him, a little bit unsure, kind of testing the water. And so we have this kind of glimpse of hope. Maybe if they could just sit down together over a meal, they can learn to get along. And then secondly, we have this woman, described as we meet her in verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Kind of a strange way to kind of construct that sentence, but it's a euphemism, right? A plain way of speaking about something that you normally don't mention in polite company. Right, like when we say, I'm going to go use the restroom, rather than, I need to do a giant poo. Right, because we snigger for some things. And the way this woman is described, introduced to us, tells us she was probably a well-known prostitute or adulteress. Somebody who everyone kind of knew they're not really meant to associate with, outside of very shameful actions. She was the type of person you wouldn't invite to a dinner party, especially if you're a Pharisee. But here she invites herself and surprises everyone. Probably should have told you before the roller coaster story. The surprise with the Domper is they release you on the two of the countdown. While Jesus is kind of lying down at the table, right in the kind of the dining of the time, you kind of reclined on one side, you know, used one hand to eat, your legs stretched out way behind you. She comes in, into this dinner party, comes up behind Jesus to his feet and breaks down, weeps, cries so much that his feet get wet. So wet that she feels the need to dry them. And what else does she have on her but her own hair? All the while kind of breaking this incredibly expensive jar of perfume open, not to anoint his head as was kind of a cultural custom, but his feet, which she's kissing. You're lucky, I've been wearing shoes most of the day, but if you'd like to give it a try, you're welcome to. It might distract everyone else, but Jesus' kind of desert-dwelling, dusty, manky, well-used feet, he's almost venerated in the midst of this polite middle-class dinner. two people meeting Jesus. Two people with two very different problems. Let's start with the woman. In Sydney, we'd probably use another euphemism for her. We'd say she was messed up. If we were feeling less charitable, we'd say she was damaged goods. Everyone who met her knew something was wrong with her. And the way she's introduced to us in this story shows the way she behaved, particularly the way she treated sex, had become her identity. Now, you see, sex is powerful. Any of you who came to the first 3 weeks of these public talks heard Paul's excellent talks on the Song of Solomon will know that. That sex is powerful because it's good. God made sex to be this strong bond, right? Like a cement for a marriage, to glue husband and wife together. But just like super glue, right? It's dangerous if it's misused. If you use it wrong. And the way we use it wrong is that we try to make it better than good. We try to make it everything. And then we try to get our comfort, our acceptance, our worth, our value, our identity from it. And to look to sex or anything else, in fact, in this world for our comfort, our acceptance, our value, our identity, our worth, is to worship it. Right? To make it ultimate. But because it's not God, to worship it is to make a big mistake because he cannot provide those things. To make it our everything leaves us with nothing. Now, deep down we know this, but we're so good at lying to ourselves. We center our lives around something. We focus on something above everything else. For some of us, it is sex. For others, it might be our studies, our family, our hobbies, our work, our money. And we give all of our time and all of our thinking, all of our energy to that. And they're all good things. But instead of being one good part of life, we make them the whole point of life. That's a problem because they were never meant to be that important. And so they do one of two things. The first thing is they fail. Right, we don't get the grades that we wanted. We have a fight with our family. We get dumped. We don't get any better at our hobbies. We lose our job. We get bored with sex. And who are we then? If everything we are is bound up in that, we are nothing. A nobody. Or if they don't fail, we succeed so much we run out of anywhere to go. We finish our degree. We have to start another. But what do you do when you have three PhDs? Right? Or we get to the top of our profession. We become the greatest accountant the world has ever seen. Right? The senior partner of the top tier of the legal profession. And then when your whole identity is bound up with moving up the chain, with success after success after success, what happens when you run out of things to succeed at? Who are you then? You're nobody. You're nothing. You see, when we worship anything in our life except for God, we end up just like this woman. Her problem was that she was empty, that she was lost, that she was guilty, that she was broken. And some of us are just like her, whether by our own dumb decisions or the wicked worship of those around us, we are left with nothing. That's her problem. Let's think now about the Pharisee. Let's look at his response to what the woman does. She comes in, kind of does this bizarre, attention-grabbing stuff at the end of the table. And then verse 39, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." You see, he sees that Jesus doesn't get rid of her, doesn't kind of kick her away. And that makes him think that Jesus can't be as close to God as he claims. See, this Pharisee's problem was not emptiness or lostness or hurt or brokenness, at least not that obviously. His problem was that he was proud. That he was certain that he knew what God was like, what God wanted, and that it certainly wasn't that. Now, in Australia, we have a fairly unique way of dealing with people who are proud. We mock them. Or we make fun of them to trim that tall poppy down. And in a bizarrely Australian kind of twist, Jesus takes him down a peg by telling a little story, a parable the Bible would call it. Simon, verse 40, I've got something to tell you. Oh, tell me, teacher, he says. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, about a year and a half's wages, right? About $75,000. And the other 50, about a month and a half's wages, $3,500. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, neither can pay. What do you think will happen? If the movies have taught me anything, it's that if you can't pay your debt, somebody comes to impress upon you the urgency in a very kneecap style. In this time of history, you'd just be put in prison or sold as a slave, right, to cover the debt. But instead, something surprising happens. The money lender simply lets it go. He forgives them. He just lets them off. And then Jesus asks a silly question. Which of these two people will love that money lender more? And Simon, kind of backed in, you know, I think realizing the story is meant to teach him something, gives this really unenthusiastic, if you back me doing corner, I suppose, the one who had the bigger debt.
If you really make me answer it, Jesus.
And then turning to the woman, right, still talking to Simon, but for the first time turning around and kind of acknowledging her presence, Jesus says, do you see this woman? As if anybody in the room had missed it, hadn't smelt the perfume, hadn't heard the sobs. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her own tears and dried them with her own hair. You didn't give me a kiss, right, on the cheek, a standard way to greet a man in that culture. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. He didn't put oil on my head, kind of a nice way to greet an honored guest, but she has poured incredibly expensive perfume on my feet. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. See, she responded with love. She was grateful. And Simon, not Simon Peter, not the apostle, different Simon, the Pharisee, he wasn't really being rude, but just kind of cold. Such that his failure to welcome Jesus kind of well, his failure in hospitality had to be made up for by this random harlot. And this failure exposes Simon's true problem. Wasn't some obvious brokenness that everyone can see, some obvious guilt he wore around his shoulders as he walked down the street like this woman, but instead it was this hard, cold heart. But when he sees this woman, all he sees is her past, her previous behavior, and couldn't see the change that had happened in her after she met Jesus. He is proud and judgmental. Two people, two problems. But despite their problems, Jesus responds with two gifts. Simon the Pharisee wanted a teacher. That's exactly what he calls Jesus in 40. He wants a teacher, so he gets a lecture. But when Jesus teaches him, when Jesus shows Simon who he really is, right, what he actually cares about, Simon's not so sure he wants in. He's not sure he wants a God who welcomes the broken, who forgives the guilty, who doesn't care what the neighbors will say. You see, what Jesus wants to offer him, he doesn't think he needs. Who needs to be grateful, hospitable, loving to a savior when you don't need saving? Right? Who needs to show love to a forgiver when you don't owe anything? He gets a lecture, but the woman gets so much more. You see, her shame is gone. Tied up with all of our regrets, all the messed up things we do, especially with sex, is shame. Right? That feeling that there's not just something wrong with what we've done, there's something wrong with us. That if people knew who we really were, what we've really done, they would rightfully reject us. But she lets her hair down. In the first century, it's not an erotic gesture, but it's a very intimate one. Because letting your hair down was a revealing of your true self. There was a first century morality play, kind of more from the Greek world than the Jewish, like this story set, but that kind of pictures a day of judgment, where everyone's kind of tried for what they've done, and the themes are being strung up over the fire by their hands, and the rapists by their bits, and the adulteresses by their hair. It was kind of seen as a key to your identity. And we still kind of get this in our films, right? It's when you shake your tightly knit bun down into that braid that you're finally Elsa, right? Letting it go. It's when the girl kind of takes her glasses off and shakes her hair out that suddenly you realize, oh my goodness, she was beautiful all along. We just never saw it. Or she shakes her hair down and she's about to get steamy with the male lead, right? Another euphemism. Or she's about to get stabbed by the person behind the door, right? It's all about being vulnerable, right? Dropping the outside persona and being you. The bit of you you normally hide so carefully from everyone else. But this woman doesn't care what everyone else in the room thinks. Her shame is gone. She feels so accepted by Jesus, so liberated from her past that she doesn't even think about what others will say. And we spend so much of our life trying to avoid our past, dodge its consequences, the things done by us or to us. And this woman who was so much more obviously hurt and guilty than any of us would dare admit, risks the abject rejection of entering this respectable house, this lovely, middle-class religious leader, and breaks open one of the tools of her trade, right? Her perfume, the very thing she used to allure men, on Jesus' feet, while weeping and drying and kissing. What could take such shame away? What could free you so much that you could love Jesus so openly? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness is release. As one author put it, Hannah Arendt, a Jewish woman who was reflecting upon the Nuremberg trials after the Nazi war criminals were brought to bear, she had this to say about forgiveness. Without being forgiven, released from the consequences of what we have done, our capacity to act would, as it were, be confined to a single deed, or for most of us, a whole mess of deeds, from which we could never recover. We would remain the victims of its consequences forever. See what she's saying? Forgiveness releases us from our past. It means that we don't have to be defined by what we have done, what has been done to us. Those consequences do not shape us anymore. That burden falls away. This woman has changed because she met Jesus. She has changed her false worship for true worship. But she also understands that forgiveness never comes without a price. Forgiveness never comes without a price. Remember the story Jesus told? Right, for the money lender to forgive those debts, let those people off for the money they owe, if they don't pay, who has to? Business students, what happens? Who has to wear the cost if a debt is not honored?
The lender.
The lender. Right, the money lender has to pay. That's the thing with debts. Someone always has to pay. If I owe you money and I can't pay, and you don't want to hit me with a baseball bat, you have to absorb the loss. You have to pay. And if I hurt you, you can make me pay by shouting at me, by making me feel bad, by dragging my reputation through the mud. Or you can let it go. Absorb the hurt. Forgive me. If I don't or can't pay, you must. And this woman gets that she owes a debt to God. Not of money, as if you could just pull overtime until you could pay it off, but of relationship. Having chosen to make something that is not God the center of her life, she did what all of us have done. She sinned. Remember last week what sin was? The broken relationship we have with God. And for the relationship between her and God to be fixed, someone has to pay the debt. Someone has to absorb the hurt. And he has. Completely. And that's where the comfort, right? The acceptance, the worth, the identity that we so want but can never find, that's where they're found. Not in anything we do or have or grasp at, but actually in the gift of another, the value of what they have given for us, the achievement that they are attributing to us. This woman understands that it costs something to forgive her this much, and she responds the only way she can, with everything. Not as a payment, not to kind of, I owe you, Jesus, let me get you later. But as raw, thankful love. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. That's also what it means when Jesus says that parting word to the woman. Only the second thing he says to her the whole time. Your faith has saved you. Right? Faith means nothing more than trust. She trusts that Jesus has forgiven her, has liberated her from her past, has fully paid her debt, and so she loves him. She loves him. And there's a final gift. The final thing he says to her, go in peace. Peace in the Bible isn't the kind of the UN style, world leaders have called for peace kind of thing. It means something bigger. Right? Peace in the Bible means things as they should be. Wholeness, rightness, completeness. And this woman used to be like so many of us, right? Lost and broken. Empty. Trying to find something that will give their life meaning. That will tell her who she is. And then Jesus comes along and says, you're forgiven. You trusted me. Go in peace. Be whole. Be whole. And the way we used to live life, right, the way we live life now, does not have to be the way we keep living. Those consequences do not need to shape us for the rest of our lives. Jesus offers forgiveness. At the cost of himself, to make us whole people again. These are two people who met Jesus. One who went away entirely unchanged, just as assured of his own rightness as before. So let me ask you, have you already decided who you think Jesus is? Made up your mind already based off whatever fantastic things you've imagined or had forced down your throat by our culture? Have you been exactly like Simon the Pharisee and decided that Jesus couldn't be like the God you've made up in your own head purely so you can ignore him? Have you rejected the greatest gift, this forgiveness, because you are too proud to admit that you need it? Do you need to ask somebody here in this room to read this little book with you and find that real Jesus? But of course, the other person in this story went away different. Went away changed and forgiven and at peace. Have you been reminded tonight of the things you wish you could forget? Those things that leapt into your mind as soon as I said the word regret? Have you glimpsed even the tiniest possibility that those things can be taken away, can be completely forgiven or entirely healed? Do you want Jesus to say those words to you? Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Do you tonight need to come and break down before him? Acknowledge your debt and ask him to take it away. See, this story asks us to decide. To make a decision that we must not regret. To choose right now to give up our past, however messy and broken it may be. And to be part of the future that Jesus offers us. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for us to be just like this woman. And if you need to respond, this is the time you can. And then Ben's going to come up, pray for our wider world. We'll take a few moments to kind of catch our breath. And if there are any questions, I'm happy to take them. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are broken. All of us have things in our past that we cannot believe we did, that we frantically wish we could undo. We have things that others have done to us that have so broken us that the consequences we live with to this very day. We thank you that Jesus comes to pay the debt we cannot, to take all of that past, all of those burdens, all of those consequences, and take them on himself and get rid of them. Father, please, for Jesus' sake, forgive us our sins. Forgive our debt to you and bring us into the new and peaceful life of a good relationship with you, our Father, through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Ben. I'm a business law student, and I'll be praying for us today. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Joel that he can faithfully preach the message of Christ's love and humility. We pray that as campus groups around Australia do uncover together, they might rely on God for all things and be bold in sharing their faith on campus in word and deed. Lord, we also pray for the people of Bangkok as they continue to mourn the loss of the 20 lives taken by terrorism. May you work this tragedy for your glory. Lord, we know we are sinners. Help us emulate Christ's humility in our lives. May he become greater and us become less. In Christ's name, amen.
There might be big stuff that's come up tonight for you, and so if you want to just come and talk to me afterwards and ask some questions, that's fine. I'll just be around here. But are there any kind of big group questions you guys have that you'd like to ask from the passage today?
So, talkback forms. I'd love you guys to fill them out. Any comments?